Let's start. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain you from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that through they are accuse you of doing wrong. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant fool of talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honour the emperor.
Before we kick off, I'll pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the many, many awesome things you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you for your son and the grace that he brought. Lord God, I thank you for the way that you've blessed me already in the preparation of this, and I pray that you would bless its reception as well. We pray all of this in Christ's name and for his sake, and so that our lives show that he is very valuable. Amen. It's interesting that I'll be speaking on Cadet Sunday because I was just thinking about my time as a cadet only the other day. So when I was about in grade, would have been about grade 6, I had this friend called Ben, and we did cadets together. And essentially the way it went for our cadre, we were not exactly what you guys would call a model cadre, right? So for us, it was basically just about how many jokes we could tell, how many smells we could make, or whatever. We were trying to make a big deal out of ourselves, right? We had ants in our pants. We would basically just try to push a limit until we got sent out of the room. And if you got sent out of the room, you lost the game. All of us, except for my friend Ben. So Ben was a weird kind of character. So he was the sort of guy who would just get on with a job at hand. Ben wasn't about making a big deal of himself. Ben wasn't about promoting himself, trying to look cool, trying to look funny. Ben essentially just would knuckle down, get on with the task at hand. So fast forward 10 years. 10 years later, I'm at university, right? I've got this non-Christian friend that I'm talking with and that I'm praying for. And we have these like long, long discussions, right? So we're talking long into the night, all sorts of things. Is there a God? If there is a God, is he good? If he is good, what does that mean for us? All these sorts of things. We're talking, I'm praying, it goes way on into the night. And I thought that these discussions would lead my friend to Christ as his Saviour. And unfortunately, they never did. He still doesn't know Christ. Only a couple of years ago, I realized from this guy that he also had a friend, he also had a class with my friend Ben from Cadets. And it turns out it wasn't even my long discussions with him about theology or philosophy that made him seriously consider Christianity. It was actually the life, the humble, the giving, the loving attitude of my friend Ben that was the most powerful argument for Christianity that this guy had ever seen. So today we're going to look at, from 1 Peter, how we are to live and how we are to act as Christians in the world. And Keith's already alluded to our big idea for today. As Christians, we're to be separate but attractive for the glory of God. And that's exactly what my first point is going to be this morning. We are to be separate but attractive for the glory of God. I'm going to read verse 11 and 12 for us. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So last week when we were reading through 1 Peter, we found out that the Peter goes to great length to show us that we as Christians are separate from other people. So we've essentially been plucked out of whatever community we were in and placed into this new community. I'm going to give you a refresher from chapter 2, verse 9. But you, and he's talking to Christians here, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And I think when you have your head full of that sort of stuff, maybe there's even a temptation just to take right off entirely, right? You think, we're a holy nation. Why not just become an actual nation? We're God's chosen people. Those guys aren't God's chosen people. Let's just get out of here. Let's ditch these guys. God's chosen us and he clearly hasn't chosen them. And that's easily the sort of thinking you would fall into if you only read the first 1.5 chapters of 1 Peter. The fact of the matter is, when Peter talks about us being separate or set apart, he isn't talking about us being physically separate or set apart. That can't be it, because in 2 verse 12 he says, live such good lives among the pagans. Clearly Peter's readers are to be separate from the world, but still living among them. Just so you know here, the word pagans, it doesn't mean, it just essentially means people who aren't us, people who aren't saved. So other translations of the Bible have that word as Gentiles. It's not the specific spirituality or religion of paganism. It's just in-group, out-group language. Here, Peter is drawing a very clear distinction about who is in and who is out, who is God's, who are God's people and who are not. He's saying there are, and he's being clear about it, there are some people who are not a holy nation. There are some people who are not a royal priesthood. And sure, as Christians, we're to be separate from them, but we're also to live among them. By all means, don't be like them, but do be with them. So if we're separate from non-believers, but not physically removed, then how are we separate? What should actually be the difference if it's not just distance? Well, Christians should be separated by their behavior. We're to be in and amongst those who aren't like us and living a life that is not only to be different, but different because it is good. People should be able to look at our lives and see the difference. So we're living good lives around them, that's okay. But what's that actually going to do? What's the end game here? Well, our lives are to be lived in such a way that the pagans or the Gentiles or anyone who isn't us look at us and they say, I hate to say it, but I reckon these guys have something that we don't. This is in-group, out-group talk, as we were talking about. But the difference here is that we are calling them into the difference. We're saying, come and be like us. Yes, we're different, but you can have what we have. And it's free, and you can take it. It will cost you nothing. So this attractive separation that we have from outsiders, it makes them want to join us. But it's also not easy, right, living that kind of life. So what's to stop us just from opting out entirely? Why wouldn't we just say, that's okay, that's good for some, but not me? Well, we aren't to be separate but attractive so that people see what legendary people we are, obviously. And we aren't to be separate but attractive because it makes good business sense and we'll make a load of money. Our attractiveness is for the glory of God. We do it all, we do the whole thing so that God looks great. I'm going to read verse 12 again. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So that's what we're reading here in verses 11 and 12. As Christians, we're to be separate but attractive for the glory of God. I was actually at a friend's house not so long back, and I was just having a look at their bookshelf, just having a bit of a browse. And I spotted a very provocatively titled book called I Quit Sugar. Has anyone here ever seen that book before? I thought it was about the biggest farce that I'd ever seen in my life. I don't know. I just thought, here's another like trumped up, poorly researched health guru who's looking to make a quick buck off people who should definitely know better. Maybe I was going too far. I was thinking about calling the friendship off at that point. Hey, you know. But instead of calling it off, I actually decided I was going to use this to my advantage. I Woolworths was having a sale on cinnamon donuts. You beauty, you know. Take a couple of packets of those and eat it in front of them. Same goes for ice cream. I don't care what it was. If I could eat it and they couldn't, you bet your bottom dollar I was there in their face eating it. That's the sort of guy I am. And the thing was, they didn't care that much. They just plodded along and they were eating their spinach and their avocados and they seemed to be having a ball. That was the difference. They started feeling good and they started looking good. Long story short, I own that book now. I eat the spinach, I eat the avocados. They won me over not because they tried to engage me in an argument, but just because they lived it out. Now we're talking about a diet here, and you know, diets, whatever. They're way less important than salvation of someone's soul, but Peter is saying we do it in exactly the same way. We let our lives actively promote our cause. We let our lives actively promote the gospel. We want to let people see us, and we want them to leave wanting what we have. So what does this actually mean for us? Where does the rubber hit the road here? How do we apply this idea? Well, we are to be Christ-like as Christians. It's important for the sake of the gospel that we pursue Christ-likeness aggressively. Have you ever noticed how easy it is for us to take every single thing that we think a well-to-do Tasmanian person would do, and then we label it as holiness? Have you ever noticed that? See, I've looked through the scriptures and I don't see anything about owning a $30,000 car or pumping money into super or sending your kids to a private school. That's not what Christ-likeness is. Now, there's nothing wrong with prudent financial planning, of course. There's nothing wrong with a reliable car or private education. They're good things. But don't see it as Christian maturity when you want those things, because there's no one in Tasmania that doesn't want those things. If we're to pursue Christ-likeness aggressively as Christians, we open the Word of God and we look at it and we see what we're told to do, and instead of figuring out a reason why that doesn't apply to us, we just do it. We give our coat to someone when we have a closet full and they have none. Instead of inviting our friends and our family around when we have a big dinner, we invite those who are poor and could never ever return the favor. We lend to people with no expectation of repayment. We love those who hate us. That's what being Christ-likeness is all about here. It's important for the sake of the gospel that we have it. See, as a church, I think we're really, really good at remembering the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And we're big on that, and we're good at that, and that's great, because that's really, really important stuff, and so it's good that we get it. But do we get the eating with people who are five rungs below you on the social ladder? Do we get the fact that if we have two of something and someone has none of something, we give them one of ours? These things go together, right? See, we rack our brains, but of course it's going to be really hard to make disciples when the life that we are calling them into looks exactly like theirs already does. Sure, we think different things to those other people, and we sort of know different things. We go to church. But just try this little thought experiment for a second. Take you and your neighbor. Out of the two of you, who has actually had a big dinner for those who could never repay you? Who has lent with no expectation of repayment? Who has given to when someone else had none? See, the message of the gospel is always to go with a life changed by the gospel. It's important that we do. It's important that we are Christ-like. It's going to be very, very, very tough for us to call people to take up their cross and follow Christ when the only visible difference between the two of us is that we have a slightly earlier alarm on Sunday morning. We are to be Christ-like. And secondly, we are to be Christ-like out there. So we're to be Christ-like, but we're also to be Christ-like out there. You could fast and you could pray and you could be an elder and a deacon and run a ministry and do all that sort of stuff, but we wouldn't quite be getting at what Peter is talking about here. See, Peter has some very specific instructions, not only for what we do, but for where we do it. And he gives us a specific location. He says, among the pagans. And that's something we need to reckon with. We can't be separate but attractive if we're always around people who look like us, can we? If we never leave the capital city of the holy nation, then we're missing the point. We're to live godly lives out there. And if we don't know anyone who isn't saved, it's important that we do get to know them. There are loads of different ways you could do this. Join a sports team, get involved at the kids' school, invite old acquaintances around for dinner, whatever. And you might be thinking, sure, that's a good idea in theory, but check out my calendar, it's packed. I have no room, no room. Probably for the most part, we shouldn't be getting any busier. We're probably all busy enough, we've got enough stuff on. What we might need to do here is just to prioritize. Take all your commitments, all your activities, and choose the one which will best allow you to be Christ-like out there. So that's the broader principle from Peter in verses 11 and 12. We're to be separate but attractive for the glory of God. So that's the theory. And what he does now is he actually extends that in three separate sections, in three specific applications. So he writes about Christians and the authorities, which we'll cover off today. He writes about Christians and marriage, and he writes about Christian slaves and their masters. So as I said, today we're going to cover off the first one, next couple of verses, Christians and authorities. And my second point is actually very, very similar to my first. It's that we are to be, we're to submit to authority for the glory of God. So I'm going to read the second half of today's passage. That's in verse 13. Please read along with me. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether that be the emperor as the supreme authority or the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So as we said, what Peter's done here is he's taken a specific idea from verses 11 and 12 and he's applied it then to a separate context. And that's how we relate with the authorities. So this isn't a new teaching that Peter has given us. It's just the same teaching with an application now. But the motive, you'll notice, is exactly the same. We're to be separate, but just as we're to be separate but attractive for the glory of God, well, we're to submit ourselves to authority for the glory of God. It's right there. We just read it in verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Now, maybe, if you're anything like me, you're looking at the passage, you're looking around, scratching your head. Maybe you've missed a couple of editions of the Mercury, but I'm pretty sure we don't have an emperor, right? Peter's not trying to just say we are to limit those who we submit to emperors and to governors. What he's saying here is submit to all levels of authority. So don't just submit to your teachers on a weekday, submit to your counselors on a Monday night. Don't just submit to someone who can kill you, submit to the guys that can give you parking tickets. And if you're anything like me, you probably hate hearing this sort of stuff. I think that potentially Australia as a whole actually just resents the idea of authority in general. If you take the average punter on the street, they might not even know who the Prime Minister is, but they might be able to tell you that they dislike them. They're out of touch. They don't care about me. All without knowing them. See, many of us have a very automatic, very negative bias against those people who are over us. So when we see God telling us to submit to them, we say, what have they even done? What have they done about the budget deficit? What have they done about the ice epidemic? What have they done about my neighbour that plays Guns N' Roses at 3 a.m? They haven't done anything. They're incompetent. The thing we need to understand here is if we're actually going to take this command and put it to work in our lives, is that we don't submit to those in power for their sake. It's not why we do that. We submit to the authorities for God's sake. It's right there in verse 13. We submit to the authorities because it makes God look good. It glorifies God when we do that. But as God always does, he actually gives us the reason behind the command as well. Why is it that we would submit to every human authority? It's there in verse 15. This serves the function of silencing the ignorant talk of foolish people. As Peter mentioned in verse 12, as a Christian, there will be people who dislike you on that merit alone. So it could just be that the only information they have about you is that you are a Christian, and they'll have a very firm, very negative opinion of you without even actually knowing you. Peter knows that this bias they have against you is ill-informed. He gets that. Peter calls it ignorant talk. But by doing good, specifically in regard to the authorities here, we're to live lives that will actually silence that ignorant talk. Have you guys ever heard the phrase or the saying that the only Bible some people read is us? I think it's true. I think the only Bible some people do read is us. I remember my third year of university. So I was just starting to take my faith pretty seriously at that point. And I had a bit of a passion for sharing the gospel. I loved having those conversations with my friends. I felt like they actually mattered. Like we actually discussed stuff that was important. You might think that's quite an admirable thing. I can assure you it wasn't. I had an equal passion for sharing just every thought that came into my head at that particular time. It wasn't even like I had a bad filter. I just didn't have a filter. The problem was that people wouldn't read the small gospel tracts that I gave them. They read me. And when they read me, they wouldn't just evaluate me, but the gospel. They could say Christians are arrogant, Christians are insensitive, and they could have made those claims about the faith and used me as their primary bit of evidence, and they would have had a very decent case. And it wasn't until an older Christian pulled me aside and told me exactly what was going on that I realized my life and my interactions with people were a powerful, powerful argument for the truth of the gospel, as powerful as a theological or philosophical truth could ever be. Just as my university friends were able to use the things that I did as a proof against Christianity, people will see the way that we as Christians relate to authority and use that to evaluate Christianity too. In fact, Peter is saying that there is already foolish talk. You can't get ahead of this. It's already going on. That was definitely true in his day, for sure, we know that. And it is increasingly becoming true in our day. There is already foolish talk going on about us. Christians, maybe they break the law like every single one of us. What difference could their faith possibly make? I work for a Christian boss and he showed me how to fudge my tax return, so some faith he has. I saw a car with a Christian sticker doing 117 down the outlet. They must think they're a law unto themselves. That's the sort of foolish talk that is already going on. Here's the thing we need to reckon with, though, guys. It's not foolish if it's true. That's not foolish talk if it's true. We already know that people are going to slander us, and that's a given, but we cannot give them a reason to. And the application here is as simple as it will ever get. This will be the most simple application you ever get at this church, I guarantee it. Don't do stuff that you know that is wrong. There. That's it. That's as simple as it gets. Don't do stuff you know is wrong. When you do that, you're dishonoring God and you're adding fuel to the fire that's already burning in the hearts of people that says Christianity makes no difference or makes a negative difference. I don't know what it is for you. Downloading, speeding, fudging your taxes. You know what it is for you. For me personally, it's speeding. They say that the last part of a Christian to be converted is the right foot. You know what I mean? So true, so true. I got my first speeding ticket just the other day. And I know that doesn't sound like a big thing. It doesn't sound like you would have to get up the front and confess, oh, I got my first speeding ticket, pray, lay hands, whatever. But it's not the sort of talk, it's not the sort of action that silences ignorant talk, is it? It's not an easy thing to talk about this. In fact, I think it gets quite frustrating. It's frustrating for me when I was thinking and I was praying about this. I think the key, again, if we're going to put this to bed in our lives, we have to consider the Lord that we follow here, if we're actually going to do this at all. As I said, it seems annoying, but we have to look at Christ. We have to fix our eyes on Christ for our encouragement here. We can forsake our will and embrace God's because it is exactly what Jesus did when he did not want to be crucified, yet obeyed his Father. And it's Christ's obedience to the death where he bore the punishment that we deserve that means we can even be here at all. So let's follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we submit to those who are over us. So today we have seen that as Christians, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. But we see that it doesn't mean that we get to withdraw from every other person. We're to be in and around other people. We're to be separate, but attractive. Not attractive to make ourselves look good, not attractive to promote the Reformed Church brand, but separate but attractive for the glory of God. We're to call people into our separateness to say, hey, that's something that we have, you can have it, and it's free, and you can take it, today. This is in-group, out-group behavior with a twist because we want the outsiders to come right in with us. We want to put no barriers in their way, so when we think about authorities, we want to leave no evidence on the table that they can see and say, and write off Christianity. We submit to our authorities because of our great God has called us to. And we submit to them because it silences people who oppose the faith. So that's all I've got to say this morning. If you've got questions, feel free to come and grab me. I'll be right out there. I will be double handling a couple of snags. Skip breakfast this morning, so they say it's the breakfast of champions. I don't know if it quite fits with the I Quit Sugar diet, but anyway. Let me pray for us, and then we'll close. Father God, thank you so much for the work that you have already done for us. Thank you so much for Jesus, the work he performed on the cross where he bore the wrath that we deserve. Lord, I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Christ and that we see then submission not as this arm bending behind our back, this task that we hate doing, but as simply just following our Lord and our Savior. Lord, I pray people would see our lives, see that they are different, know that they can have that difference, and then know Christ as their own Lord and their own Savior. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.